Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to begin our study of this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. We'll be looking at the introduction today, the first three verses of this chapter. Hear now the word of God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is God's holy word. This letter that we are beginning today that we call 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul in the 50s, around AD 57, to a group of Christians that he had established as a church in the city of Corinth. And believe it or not, after Paul had left, sinners continued to sin. And problems developed in the church, and so we've got all sorts of things that have cropped up that caused the writing of this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. And yet, even though we're separated from them by almost 2,000 years and by half a world away and a different language, the same problems that they experienced back then and the answers that Paul gives to those problems apply to us in our culture, in our time, and our day here in this nation. And so we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians. We'll see the particular problems that Paul is dealing with, the problems that arose in the church. And we're going to look at the solutions that he proposes, and we're going to see how those things do apply to us as Christians in the United States in the 21st century. We begin with looking at the fact that it's Paul that wrote this letter. He identifies himself, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle is someone who is a messenger of God. He's been sent out by God on a particular mission. Paul did not take this title to himself just because he wanted to feel important. You can turn on the TV today and you can find people that do that. There are people today who call themselves apostles, apostle this, apostle that. They're not apostles. Because the biblical requirement for an apostle is you had to have been alive when Jesus was alive, and you had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nobody today who fits that category. So there are no apostles today in spite of what somebody might call himself or even herself. Paul is an apostle. He has been called and sent with the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God took a man who began as a persecutor of the church. Remember, Paul, all of his life has been zealous. He's a firebrand all of his life. But at the beginning, when we first meet him as Saul of Tarsus, he is a persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's really zealous about what he's doing. And then as he has letters in his hand on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians there and bring them back to stand trial in Jerusalem or to be imprisoned or even executed, the Lord Jesus Christ stops him on the road to Damascus and Paul is converted. And then with that same zeal that he had once before, now sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul begins to preach the gospel that he once tried to destroy. He visits Corinth on what we call his second missionary journey. He comes to the city from Athens. We read about this in Acts chapter 18. The time period is around AD 51 or 52. He stays there, as he tells us in Acts chapter 18, for 18 months. And then he departs somewhere around AD 53. While he was in Corinth, he met up with Aquila and Priscilla. They were Jews who were tent makers, just as Paul was. They had lived in Rome. And then when the Emperor Claudius decided that he was going to kick all the Jews out of the capital of the empire, they moved to Corinth. They had a house in Rome. Now they've got a house in Corinth. We're going to see that they have a house in Ephesus. They're apparently fairly rich from the trade that they're involved in. Aquila and Priscilla have come to a good, solid understanding of what the gospel is, perhaps from this contact with Paul or other Christians as well. But while Paul is in Corinth, he stays in their home with them. And he begins to minister to the surrounding community. And Paul's normal method of acting was to go to the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath and to preach the gospel there, and then usually after a while get kicked out. But all during the time he's doing that, during the rest of the week, he's preaching to the Greeks and the Romans in the town square and from house to house. And so Paul has done this for some time in Corinth. Eventually, there is a reaction on the part of the Jews there. They become jealous of the converts that are being made to the Lord Jesus Christ by the preaching of Paul and other Christians. And so they kick him out of the synagogue, and he goes next door. There's a guy who lives right next door to the synagogue, and he goes and moves in right there and begins to preach the gospel. And as a result of what he's doing, even the leader of the synagogue at that day, a man by the name of Crispus, becomes a believer in Christ, and he and his whole family are baptized and become members of the church. Things rock along like they normally do. Paul is always being followed around by enemies. And the Lord appears to him one night and gives him a vision and says, "Paul, don't be afraid. Nobody's going to harm you because I still have many people in this city." But shortly after that, when Gallio becomes proconsul, that's sort of like a district judge in the Roman court system, becomes proconsul in Achaia, and Achaia is the region where Corinth is found. The jealous Jews from that area and some others who apparently followed Paul around brought charges, and they haul him into court before this Roman proconsul. And they begin to complain about him. And what they complain about him is he's teaching us to believe things we ought not to believe. And Gallio says, "Stop. If you had a charge of treason or a charge of some vicious crime, I would listen to you. But this is about your law and words and about people. You go settle it yourselves. I have nothing to do with this." And he kicks them out. And the Jews turn on the newly minted synagogue leader, Sosthenes, and they beat him in the presence of Gallio, apparently, and Gallio doesn't do anything about it at all. That's the background of Acts chapter 18. Paul then leaves shortly after that by the seaport of Cenchrea for the city of Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila go with him. And then he leaves them there in Ephesus, travels back to Jerusalem, and then on his third missionary journey, eventually ends back up in Ephesus. When he gets back to Ephesus, he hears that there are problems in the church in Corinth. One of the main problems is sexual immorality. We'll talk about why that goes on in just a second. But there's an unbelievable kind of sexual immorality going on where a member of the congregation is having sexual intercourse with his stepmother. And Paul says, even unbelievers don't do that. Why have you not dealt with this? And so this is one of the problems that develops. And so Paul gets back to Ephesus. He hears all these rumors. There's apparently a lot of traffic going back and forth between Corinth and Ephesus. They're not that far apart. There is a direct sea route. And Paul's getting constant updates of what's happening here. This is, if this had been Twitter or something, it would have been all over the place. But he gets these constant updates. And so he writes a letter that we do not have, a letter that really would have been 1 Corinthians. And he writes a letter to deal with the problem. And then he determines, after he has sent the letter, that's not going to answer the problem. I need to go myself. And so he apparently boards ship and he goes to Corinth. And we don't know anything about this trip. And so both the first Corinthians and the second journey of the Apostle Paul to Corinth are hidden in the mist of history. We know about them, but we don't know anything really. Here's how we know about them. Paul in chapter 2 here mentions a sorrowful visit that he makes to Corinth. And he hints at this when he writes the letter that we call 2 Corinthians, which really is kind of like 3 Corinthians, but we don't have 1 Corinthians. We only have 1 Corinthians, which is actually 2. Never mind. We got a lost 1 Corinthians. And so the second letter is what we call 1 Corinthians, and the third letter is what we call 2 Corinthians, if that's not confusing enough. So Paul says in our 2 Corinthians, "Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you." And then again in chapter 13 he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you." So we know that this is what he's planned. The first time was when he established the church around the year AD 51 or 52. The second time was this journey that we don't have any record of. And then the third time is the journey that he's telling them he's going to take in 2 Corinthians. In any case, with all that background, around the year 57, the Apostle Paul writes what we call 1 Corinthians. And he writes it to the churches there. So he identifies himself, "I'm the one writing this letter." And he says, "And together with me is our brother Sosthenes." Now that name ought to catch your ears right away, because didn't we just read about a Sosthenes in Acts chapter 18? Is this the same guy? Possibly. I think so. Some other people say, well, not necessarily, because Sosthenes was a common name back then. Okay, maybe so. But think about this. The man who had become the ruler of the synagogue has been hauled out in front of the Roman leader and beaten to a pulp. His own countrymen did it. So he doesn't have any trust in his Jewish countrymen, and he doesn't have any trust in the Romans. It's very likely, I think, this is my personal opinion, but I think what happened was the Christians picked this guy up from being a bloody mess, took him somewhere, treated his injuries, and presented the gospel to him, and like Crispus before him, this Sosthenes then becomes a believer in Christ and becomes a companion of Paul. He apparently has now traveled to Ephesus, and he's in Ephesus with Paul as Paul writes this letter. He's called a brother, which indicates he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's indicated in the greeting here, which means the people in Corinth know him. And if this had been the Sosthenes that was beaten up and has become a Christian, certainly they would know him. And he may very well be the scribe writing this letter. We just finished Romans. We saw that Tertius wrote Romans as the scribe, as Paul dictated it. Now it's very possible that Sosthenes wrote 1 Corinthians as Paul dictated this letter to him. He would have known how to write as a leader of the synagogue. He would have known both Greek and Hebrew and perhaps other languages. And so all these things fit together. And in my opinion, this is who this guy is. There are others who disagree. Whatever the case happens to be, he is known to the Christians in Corinth, and he sends his greetings to them. So who is receiving this letter? It's the Church of God in Corinth. Let's think about the city for a second. The city is located on an isthmus between two seas. On the east side of the isthmus is the Aegean Sea, and that's where Ephesus is, located there. And the city of Corinth has two seaports, and so the eastern seaport is the one that's known as Cenchrea, that we read about in Acts, that we read about in Romans. It's where people departed from in order to travel to Ephesus or to Jerusalem or wherever they were going to the east. On the western side, there is another seaport by the name of Lycaum, and that's where people would depart in order to travel to Rome or to parts to the west from there. The city itself is located about 200 feet above sea level on a tableland, and then just to the south of the city, there's this huge rock that's 2,000 feet high, and it's big enough and smooth enough on top that there was a town there as well. Now, Corinth was an important city, and the reason it was important is because of its location. You could go east or west from it. It was a seaport city from the very beginning. But it also became a place that was important when Greece, which was under the control of the Roman Empire way back in the 140s B.C., decided to rebel against Rome. And that rebellion was crushed by a general by the name of Mummius. The city of Old Corinth was razed to the ground. It was destroyed. One thing important about that old city was it was the center of Venus worship. They had a temple to Venus there. And as often you would find in places in that part of the world in that time period associated with Venus, there were temple prostitutes. There were over 1,000 slave girls who were temple prostitutes of Venus that were available to all the sailors and any other so-called worshipers who would come to that temple. When the city was rebuilt, the Temple of Venus is rebuilt. But not only is there a temple to Venus there, but because it is a seaport city, there are all kinds of pagan religions that come there. There are the temples to the Roman gods, there are temples to the Greek gods, and as we see coming up from Alexandria in Egypt, Apollos is a Christian Jew who comes there, but there were also other Egyptians who came, and there were even Egyptian temples to Egyptian gods in the city of Corinth. So this is a mishmash of all kinds of religions from all over the place. You can worship anybody you wanted to. And it was always, throughout its entire history, known as a morally corrupt city. Prostitution was rampant. Sexual immorality was rampant. The worship of these false gods and goddesses involved sexual pleasures. And so the people who made up the church in Corinth were from a culture where sexual immorality was considered to be nothing whatsoever, and therefore they didn't even consider it to be important within the church. And it's a big problem, as the Apostle Paul presents it. So it's from this cultural background where anything goes that Paul has to deal with Christians who are engaged in all kinds of sexual immorality and don't think anything about it, and the church is not disciplining this as a problem of any kind. It's a seaport city, and therefore you've got all kinds of cultures back and forth and back and forth all the time. Paul writes to the church of God there, he says, plagued with sexual immorality that's not being disciplined. A church where there are, as I said, lots of pagan temples. And so one of the questions that arises that Paul is going to deal with is, if there's so many pagan temples and there's so many offerings being offered, isn't it just possible that the meat that we buy in the marketplace has been offered to idols? Should we as Christians eat this meat? And so Paul has to deal with Christian liberty and the Christian's relationship to idols and idolatry. And then, not only that, but in the church, there has arisen a party spirit where there's a possibility of a division that's about to take place over just who's in charge here. And so within the church in Corinth, there's some folks who are saying, we're for Paul. And what they meant by that was, we take Paul's teaching on Christian liberty, but they take it to the extreme. And so they've run with the Christian liberty so far that they've just trampled everybody else. And they are for freedom in everything, that you can do whatever you want to. Everything's permissible for me, and I don't care what you think. And that's this one group. Then on the other hand, there's some folks who are saying, we're for Cephas or Peter. Well, they're not really traditional Jews in that sense. They are like the ones that we've met before, who actually are Judaizers. And they're using Peter as the symbol for this, but these are folks who believe that for Gentiles to become Christians, they have to become Jews first, obey the ceremonial laws, and then they can enter into the church and become Christians. And then there are some who are saying, we're for Apollos. And Apollos, as I said, was an Alexandrian Jew. Alexandria, Egypt, was a place of great learning. The library in Alexandria was one of the great wonders. There's all kinds of learning there. And so Apollos is the guy that has all of the PhDs. And not only does he have all the PhDs, but he is a great orator. And so apparently the people thought that he was just this wonderful speaker. And by contrast, when they heard Paul speak, Paul was just this sort of rough-hewn sort of fellow that the scriptures tell us that some people said, well, he's not much to look at, and when he talks, he's not much to listen to. And so here's Apollos, this polished orator that you could listen to all day long. And here's the Apostle Paul, and he's this little guy that really isn't very impressive, and he's not, you know, not much to hear when he speaks. And so they're saying, we're for Apollos. And then there's another group that says, we're the only Christians here. We're for Christ. So he's going to have to deal with this division in the church. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. We'll deal with that after we look at Paul's thanksgiving. And then we'll talk about what happens with this division. And in the church, there are lawsuits going on. There are believers going to law against one another in front of pagan judges. And Paul has to deal with the lawsuit. It was a litigious society. Good thing we aren't today. But back then they were. And Paul has to deal with that. And then there is disorder and disarray in the public worship of the church. There were some women who were speaking in public with their heads uncovered, without a veil on. There were people who were had a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. They considered it to be a common meal. And so some of them were bringing a lot of food and they were eating it. And other members of the church were going hungry. And Paul has to deal with that. And then there were some others who were priding themselves on certain spiritual gifts and the way that they could exercise those and looking down on others. And Paul has to deal with that. And so, finally, there were within that church people who denied the doctrine of the resurrection without even realizing how important this is for the Lord Jesus Christ as well as for us. So Paul writes this letter. And in the letter, we find him dealing with divisions in the church. In this letter, we find him dealing with the lack of church discipline, in particular in regard to sexual immorality. We find him dealing with these lawsuits among brothers. We find him dealing with this false freedom, which is really license under the guise of Christian liberty. We find him dealing with marriage and divorce and remarriage as it relates to believers and unbelieving spouses. We find him dealing with the Christian's relationship to idolatry, and specifically with that question, can a Christian eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? We find him dealing with abuses in public worship, the women speaking in public with their head uncovered, misunderstandings about the Lord's Supper, and misuse of spiritual gifts in their practices. And we find him dealing with the resurrection in general and how important this is, the impact upon belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's impact upon us. This is a long letter. It's got a lot of stuff in it and lots of things developed. And yet, notice how he addresses them. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. In spite of all of their problems, Paul addresses these folks as Christian brothers and sisters. He addresses them as those who are sanctified in Christ. And what he means by this is, you have been set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ by your baptism and by your profession of faith. And therefore, unless and until Paul has absolute reason to say no, he's going to treat these brothers and sisters as Christians because of their baptism and their profession. These folks who are not living up to it are called to be saints. That means they're called to holiness in living. They and we are called day after day to live holy and godly lives. And they're called to this because they've been set apart to this in Christ, that their baptism calls them to this, their profession of faith calls them to this, their membership in the church calls them to this. They are called to live holy lives as Christians, but they're not exhibiting a whole lot of holiness in this letter. And yet they're called to be saints of the Lord. Notice how it says that, called to be saints, called to be saints. They are called by God to be his people and to live, and that word saints is related to holiness, to live holy lives. That's why they're saints. And so what Paul is going to do is show them that they have an obligation, and show us that we have an obligation to live as those who have been set apart to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we are to live godly lives day after day. He is going to show them where changes need to be made because of the sin in their lives, so that what they're called to be becomes a reality in their lives. They're going to be sanctified, as we saw in our catechism question today. They're going to die more and more into sin and live more and more into righteousness. And he wants them especially to not live like the world does around them. You see, this is a big problem. The church ought to be a light shining in darkness. The church ought to be a city set upon a hill. The church ought to be an outstanding example of what it is for people who are sinners to be set free from sin by Christ and to live holy lives. But when you look at the people in Corinth, you come away with the impression that they're not much different from the world around them. The church has become more like the culture rather than standing out from the culture and calling the culture to repent and believe in Christ, calling people to turn to the Lord Jesus and find their lives changed by him. And so they're not living like they ought to. And he calls upon them to show growth in grace. That's true not just for them. That's true for us. It's true for us as Christians. We are not to live like the culture around us. That the culture wants to press us into its mold. It wants us to completely conform to unbelief. And the more you give up as a Christian, the more you try to say, well, this is, I'll no longer proclaim this, or I'll no longer live this way, or I'll no longer act this way, or I'll no longer say that. It's never enough for an unbelieving culture. They will not be satisfied until you have given up everything and are exactly like them in unbelief. And so that's the culture pressing on Corinth. That's the culture pressing on us today. And any who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's you and me, we're to grow toward becoming what we've been declared to be in Christ. We've been declared saints. We've been declared holy. We've been declared righteous. We are to grow toward that righteousness and holiness day after day. And so Paul prays grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might just say, well, that's just a common greeting. But for Paul, it's never a common greeting. He truly means what he's saying here. He is praying that God's grace and God's peace would be given to the Corinthians because they and we desperately need that. Grace is where God shows favor to us, even though we don't not only don't deserve it, but we deserve the opposite. We deserve God's curse because of our sin, and God shows kindness and favor and grace to us. And peace, peace with God to begin with, peace with within, so that we are at peace with who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and peace without toward other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul is praying all those aspects of peace. May you be at peace with God. May you be at peace within. May you be at peace with each other. And all of this comes only from God the Father, our Father in heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ our great King and Savior. Now, they didn't deserve grace and peace, and we don't either. And yet, it's the prayer request of the Apostle Paul, and it's what God grants to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us grace. He gives us peace. And they are to grow as recipients of grace and peace, just like we are. They were called to live holy lives because they've been redeemed. And you and I are called to live holy lives because we have been redeemed. Yes, they had much growing to do. Yes, they had much repenting to do. And guess what? You and I also have much growing and much repenting to do to grow up in that image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King, the only King of glory. They're saints, and you're saints today, and we're called to grow in that direction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from the Apostle Paul to this church in Corinth long ago. We thank you for the timely nature of it to us as well, that we need the very same thing that Paul prayed for, to be given to them, grace and peace from you. And so, Father, may your grace, and the grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the peace that you give, peace with you and peace within and peace with one another, be given to each of us, that we might grow up in Christ and die more and more into sin and live more and more into righteousness each and every day of our lives. We pray this through Christ, our great King and Savior. Amen.